We're in Romans chapter 9 this morning, and you get to some sections like this, and you really agree with Peter, who said that some things Paul wrote were hard to understand, which the untaught and the untrained distort to their own destruction. And there's a few verses that we'll get to here in the latter second part of the sermon that definitely made me sweat this week, that were challenging. And I find myself praying as I'm trying to figure them out. Lord, you know what this means. You know exactly what the right interpretation is here, so just give it to me. Just help me to understand it. So put your thinking caps on. We're going to definitely work even harder this morning as we work through a couple of these verses to try to fully understand what Paul was saying and how especially he was handling Hosea is the difficult part. The couple of verses he quotes from Hosea can be pretty challenging, and you'll understand why as we kind of work through that. But let me read again, beginning in verse 20, as we've been in this section about God being, again, the sovereign God in salvation and Him determining who would be vessels of wrath and who would be vessels of mercy. And let's read through that as we've gotten through the vessels of wrath last time. Verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As He says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So we began last time to talk about these vessels of wrath, that God is the sovereign potter. And out of the lump of lost, sinful human beings, He is the one who determines those who would be vessels of wrath and those who would be vessels of mercy. And we saw the emphasis in verse 22 of God, though He's willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known. And the fact that as sinful human beings, we deserve God's wrath from the moment we sin. God would be just and right to unleash His wrath on our sin, to send us immediately to hell, and to suffer His wrath there forever and ever and ever. And it would make His glory known. It would show the greatness and power of His glory. But notice at the end of verse 22, we saw that He endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So even those who would not be saved, those who were not ultimately chosen to be vessels of mercy and will go on to suffer His wrath, He endured with much patience. And we talked about the fact that God is more than well aware of our sin. He is intimately aware of our sin. He knows every sin we commit. He knows it full well. He's actually there, present when it happens, because He's omnipresent everywhere. We sin in the face of God. We sin in the presence of God whenever we sin. And He even knows, of course, our thoughts and our minds. He knows every thought. He knows every motive. And you may remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 saying, I defer to God. I don't even always know my full motives, but God knows, and someday He'll make that clear what all the motives were. And so even our thoughts and motives that end up being sinful are clear to God. And you couple that with the fact that His omniscience is never fading. It never disappears or gets weak. And unlike us, as we get older and as I keep getting older, and more, someone will say, do you remember this happened, Dad, a long time ago? Or Donna will say, do you remember how we did this 20 years ago? And it seems like a little more frequently I'm saying, no, I actually don't remember. I just don't remember anymore that event. Remind me what that was. But again, remember, with God, that doesn't happen. His memory never fades. His memory never gets less present or less vivid. And so for Him to say here, He endures with much patience vessels of wrath, I mean, it's almost an understatement, because God knows, and God is a holy and just God, and so He is ready and willing to punish sin and to make His power known, to show that He is a just God. And yet He has endured with much patience these vessels of wrath. Why did He do so? And that's where we left off last time. Why did He do so? He endures those who will end up in hell, those who will suffer His wrath for all eternity, for the purpose of displaying the riches of His glory on vessels of mercy. Verse 23, He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. And we always have to remember this term glory, which to me is always a term that's hard to get your mind wrapped around. It's immaterial, if you will. And glory means the worth or the weightiness and the outshining oftentimes of that, the visible display of that. And so God patiently bears with these vessels of wrath that He might make known the riches of His glory on vessels of mercy, the riches of His glory. And it points to all that He does in providing salvation for these vessels of mercy. The tremendous cost that God was willing to pay, the lengths that He was willing to go. And I find it interesting, and we've highlighted that mercy is a central theme in this section when talking about even God's election here and God choosing who will be saved and allowing then others, or choosing, letting others who are sinful go on to suffer His wrath. But the emphasis on mercy, and here the emphasis on the riches of His glory, I think is very appropriate and very helpful. Because when we stop again and think about what God did to save those of us who would have been vessels of wrath, those of us who were born sinners, who were enemies and haters of God, who didn't deserve any good or love, but instead deserved wrath, that He would save us. And of course, we've talked about the fact that He was willing to send His only Son, that even before time began, and after He had chosen to allow the fall, knew it would occur, but then chose to send His Son, His only Son. You think about Jesus being the eternal second person of the Trinity, and before He came to earth, would have enjoyed perfect unity and harmony and love and oneness with the other persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Spirit. In fact, in His high priestly prayer in John 17, He says, "Father, restore to me the glory that was ours before the world began." And yet, God was willing to send His own Son, that He would become one of us and live a sinless life and die for we who were enemies, who were haters of Him. He was willing to send His Son, and we know Jesus was willing to come and lay down His life. He was desiring to do all the Father's will, as we've seen over and over. Adam showed us in John repeatedly, this was Jesus' mission, was to do the Father's will completely and fully, even unto death. And even as He cries out, if this cup can pass from Me, but not My will, but Yours be done, He was willing to lay down His life. He knew full well what was coming. He knew the pain, the suffering, the agony, not only physically, but spiritually, of the wrath of God being poured out on Him, the wrath that you and I deserved to pay. And this is the core of what He's speaking of here when He says to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. But as we think even further then about what Jesus provided, what He purchased by His death and resurrection, go over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. And you may be familiar that this is a catalog of the rich blessings of salvation and all that Jesus did provide. And here Paul is wanting to motivate the Ephesians to live godly. Romans or Ephesians chapter 4 is the pivotal verse in the book where he says, "Now live in a manner worthy of the calling that you've received, of the gift of salvation and of the church you've been made a part of." And so here he catalogs these blessings, all the rich blessings that Jesus was willing to lay down His life to die for, to pay the price for our sin, that He might secure this for the elect, that He might secure this for the vessels of mercy. And I think He died for all mankind, and yet ultimately the elect are those who will receive of that incredible gift and the death that He died. here in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I mean, it's so great, so incredible that Paul can headline, he can title it as every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. God emptied the bank. He held nothing back. We've been given all the blessings that he has to give. And of course, he begins with election. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption, that we'd be made part of the family of God, be made children of God, sons of God, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Again, that glory and the goodness and the gift, the grace. In him we have redemption, verse 7, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, the unbelievable truth that all our sins are washed away, they're made clean. We who are guilty, the stain that is uncleanable, that cannot be taken away, and yet Christ dies in our place that we could be made clean. He goes on to speak of the inheritance in verse 11 and the glory that awaits us, the kingdom, the glorified bodies, all that God has promised us, all of this purchased. And ultimately, again, to the end that we were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. The praise of his glory. Again, you get the sense of what Paul is saying over in Romans 9. That he bore with the vessels of wrath that he might display how rich, how great his mercy is on vessels of mercy. That he would go so far and do so much to provide salvation and give us so much, who were enemies, who also would have been vessels of wrath, who would have ended up in hell, who should have paid for our sins for all eternity, and yet to end up being children of God in the household of God, completely forgiven and given this glorious future, this certain and wonderful future that God has given to us. What a tremendous, tremendous act of love. It is incredible glory and riches. Doesn't even fully describe how great, how broad, how immense this gift is that God has provided for we who were vessels of wrath, we who deserved to suffer his anger and wrath forever and ever. In fact, comprehending the greatness of this is such a challenge. Jump over to Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15. Ephesians 3:15, Paul, in one of his prayers, and don't know if we regularly probably don't pray this, but we really see actually a few verses down. I started a little bit too early. I'll read the whole prayer here. It says, we bow the knee before the Father, verse 14, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So he's asking for spiritual growth and maturity and just the full strength and measure of God's work in these believers' lives at Ephesus, that the power of the Spirit would be working in them and that Christ would be manifest and growing in them as they mature. And then verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height in the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. The love of God, he's saying, he's praying ultimately that through this spiritual growth of the work of God, that their knowledge, their understanding, their comprehension of this incredible love, really what Ephesians 1 that we just briefly reviewed, what that is and what God has done, that they may be then strengthened and challenged and live in light of this incredible blessing that God has poured out on them. Jumping back to Romans 9, he mentions again, which he prepared beforehand for glory. And we've seen this emphasis in chapter 9 a number of times, that this was done beforehand. And we saw some of what God had done in the sense of allowing the fall, knowing it would occur, choosing to send Jesus to provide salvation, then choosing some that he would draw into salvation, as we'll see in just another verse. In verse 24, all this beforehand, God knew what would happen. History is not one big accident, one big chain of events out of control. No, it is God's plan. It is God's purpose unfolding. His purpose ultimately to put His glory on display, the riches of His glory in salvation and providing and saving, providing for salvation for lost, wicked, sinful men and drawing them unto Himself and glorifying Himself through them. That is God's desire. Ultimately, as verse 23 began, again, He bears with these vessels of wrath for the purpose then of putting His glory on display. He says, to make known, to make this the greatness of His riches of glory and love and salvation, to make that known. It's the same verb used in Romans 16, 25 of the gospel, the mystery of the gospel being known, declared to the nations, Paul says. It's that same verb, that same idea of making this known. And so everything that has been occurring in history and all that is unfolded in the process of God providing, bearing with the lost and providing salvation is to make His mercy front and center, to put it on display so all would see the greatness of His love and mercy to lost, sinful mankind. Again, I think it makes it clear why He is allowing the vessels of wrath to go on and live and function in sin and rebellion. Because what He's showing is that's what all of us would be. We would all be drunkards. We would all be womanizers. We would all be liars. We'd all be completely arrogant and self-consumed, just like the lost are and what we were before salvation. We would have continued on that path. We would have ended up, as so many will, end up suffering the full wrath of God in hell forever and ever. And so the contrast is vivid. The contrast is clear that we who are vessels of mercy have received of this kindness and goodness that we don't deserve. That's what we would have been. That's what we should have been. But God in mercy has chosen and has worked salvation in our life. What a tremendous God we serve. What incredible glory that is manifest. Even as we grow in Christ, as we become more and more like Him, and that transformation as we mature in the days and the months and the years, and the Christ-likeness grows, and we grow in forgiveness, we grow in patience, we grow in kindness, we grow in self-control, we grow in joy. All these things that are the character of Christ in us by the power of the Spirit. We are trophies of God's grace. We are the display, this desire that God has to put His mercy on display through our lives. Jump back to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2 verse 7. Here in a very compressed way, Paul speaks of how we were dead in our sins and trespasses and that we were saved by grace. God raised us up. He made us alive. Verse 5 and 6 of Ephesians 2. But notice why. Verse 7. So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. In the ages to come, for all eternity. It starts here. Yes, as we're saved and we mature in Christ, we are trophies of God's grace. We are displaying the greatness of His glory and mercy to us, but it will be for all eternity, throughout the countless ages, the endless eternity of the future. God will point to us. These are trophies of My grace. These are the display of how great My love is, how infinite My mercy is, that I would have saved them, that I would have kept them from hell and made them children of Mine and ultimately glorified them and made them perfect. Sinless for all eternity. What trophies we will be that God will show in us. Schreiner had this to say. Now, verse 23 informs us that the display of this wrath has a larger purpose. When the vessels of mercy perceive the fearsome wrath of God upon the disobedient and reflect on the fact that they deserve the same, then they appreciate in a deeper way the riches of God's glory and the grace lavished upon them. The mercy of God is set forth in clarity against the backdrop of his wrath. And he continues again, the mercy of God would not be impressed on the consciousness of human beings apart from the exercise of God's wrath. Just as one delights more richly in the warmth, beauty, and tenderness of the spring after one has experienced the cold blast of winter. God has a purpose and plan. He has a purpose ultimately with the vessels of wrath, and he has a purpose for the vessels of mercy, and that is to display his greatness and the wonder and infinite nature of his love and mercy. Well, Paul goes on then in verse 29 to more specifically identify these vessels of mercy, and that's going to carry us into the challenging verses of verse 25 and 26. Even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. And so here this term again comes up, that the vessels of mercy are those who are called, those who are drawn unto salvation. We've already seen this term in Romans not too long before this. Jump back to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. And we see in Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so where he talks about those who are called or drawn to salvation, and the affirmation of that meaning and his plan that encompasses everything. Everything is good for those who love God, those who are saved, and those who are ultimately called. He then gives us, as we saw, the golden chain of salvation, the aspects of this eternal plan of salvation. Verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son in sanctification. Verse 30, and these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. And so we find here clearly that this idea of called is not the general invitation to salvation that Paul is speaking of. He's speaking of the direct and specific call of God on the heart of the elect, of drawing the elect to himself. And clearly that's shown, this same group of people who are foreknown, who are predestined, then they are called, then they are justified, they are declared righteous, and ultimately they are glorified. The same group is involved here all the way through. Those whom he ultimately has chosen, those whom he is bringing unto salvation. And that's what he's saying again then in verse 24 of chapter 9. Even us whom he called, not from among the Jews only, but also among the Gentiles. It is those whom God has chosen is drawing unto salvation that are these vessels of mercy. And Paul has just shown throughout the chapter that this is ultimately God's determination. And yes, there is that appearance of injustice that he's already mentioned and declared that no, God is never unjust. And then finally, again, the question, it's not fair if it's ultimately not based on man's actions, but God being merciful to the wicked, knowing they will be wicked. And he says, who are you to talk back to God? And we spoke about Job and just the danger of challenging God. That God is sovereign, that it is his prerogative to make this decision. He's righteous and just to do so and has done so. And so he determines and ultimately then calls those who are vessels of mercy. But the rest of our time, we want to focus on verse 25 and 26 and a challenge that comes up with this, because Paul is saying that it is not only from the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And remember, this chapter began by the question of, has God's plan failed because not all Jews are saved? Many Jews are not saved ultimately. It's just those whom God has chosen. And that's ultimately the bigger picture. But now he wants to address then this question of, well, the Gentiles are being saved. And he wants to point to Hosea as an evidence that that would be the case. He's going to focus on Hosea to highlight that the Gentiles also would be saved. And then he'll focus on Isaiah, where it's clear that only a small number of Jews for a large portion of time, or some portion of time, only a small portion of Jews are going to be saved. And we know that time is extended even for now 2,000 years throughout the church age, that very few of the Jews have been saved. But we're going to focus on verse 25 and 26, because in support of the reality that God is called, not only Jews, but also Gentiles are part of these vessels of mercy, part of those whom he has called, The question is, what is he quoting? What do these verses from Hosea mean? What is he trying to say by quoting them? Who is he referring to? And so we want to go back and look at Hosea and really see in the context what it seems very clear, I think, that Hosea was saying. And then we'll come back and look at Romans 9 and try to discern what Paul is really saying, why he is quoting here from Hosea, a couple of key verses there. But look back at Hosea. Hosea chapter 1, as Kevin read for us. And obviously the picture is Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and sadly Judah as well, the southern 2 tribes, being unfaithful to God. And God chooses to use Hosea to illustrate this in a very powerful way. He has him marry a woman, and we won't get into the details of whether she was a harlot or became a harlot. Won't get into some of those details, but ultimately she's a harlot, and she's unfaithful to Hosea, and she has some children with Hosea, and chapter 1 is giving names to these children that really point to that God is angry with Israel, that Israel is about to be judged, that he will not continue to be compassionate to this generation, and that ultimately they will be exiled. They will be not his people, if you will. And so we have these different names of these children that point to this. Ultimately, verse 2, he tells him to go take a wife of harlotry, have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. And Israel was seeking after idols. They were worshiping false gods and attributing to them power and saying that what they were receiving and the good things, the crops and other things, were from these idols. Obviously, highly offensive, probably the most offensive thing that sinful man can do to God. And it's at the heart of our sin is idolatry, as we saw in Romans chapter 1. But here Israel, God's chosen people, were flagrantly worshiping idols and offending God. One of the key things they were commanded never to do. And yet they were doing it. And so Homer goes and takes Gomer as his wife. And she bears him a son. And the first son is named Jezreel. Interesting to have your children named this way and have them be emblems of God's coming judgment for all their lives. I mean, they're going to have this name for all their lives, and this is going to mean these things. And so here, Jezreel, verse 4, yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. So Jezreel, and that name is going to signify coming judgment. And we know it's coming pretty quickly. We're not much before 722 and the deportation, the conquering and deportation of the northern 10 tribes. And here this son is named to symbolize that this is coming. Verse 6, she conceived again, and it gives birth to a daughter, Lo-Ruhamu, or Ma, or whatever. For I will no longer have compassion on Israel, that I will ever forgive her sins. Forgive them. But I'll have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them, but I will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. And so Israel, again, the northern 10 tribes are going to go into captivity here. It's a done deal. It's finished. It's sealed. Well, then she conceives another son, verse 9. Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So again, God is going here to, wants this son to be named, symbolizing the fact that I am rejecting you as my people. That there's going to be a time where you will be ostracized from me, and they will be scattered in the world, and they will not be in the land, and they will not be his people in the sense of being in the promised land and under his blessing and care. But it's interesting, verse 10. Verse 10 comes right after these verses and all these three names that symbolize that God is finished or God is become to the point where he's going to judge and he's not going to forgive and they're not going to be my people. And yet notice verse 10, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered, measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said, you are not my people, it will be said of them, you are sons of the living God. And this is often said in the prophets. You have these many judgments or declaration of judgment. And then you also have in the midst of it, God declaring that there is a future restoration, a future glory. that he will bring to Israel, that he will still yet in the future restore them. And if we wonder who he's talking about, verse 11, and the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. He's talking about the physical descendants of Israel here. And that someday they would be like the sands of the seashore, and he would bless them and restore them, and they would again be his people and sons of the living God. But when we get back to Romans 9, you'll note that verse 10 is part of what Paul quotes. The latter part of verse 10 is one of the verses he quotes in support of the idea that not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. But as it was initially given, Hosea is clearly talking about the restoration of Israel, and that God would again restore them and save them and bring them back into the land. Then chapter 2 goes on to speak of all the wickedness of Israel and how she was seeking after these lovers, these false gods, and assigning the blessings that she did enjoy to these false gods. That they were the ones that were giving her the things that she ate and drank and wore. Verse 5 of Hosea 2, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and flax, my oil and drink. And so in this harlotry and this devotion to idols, she was crediting all these wonderful blessings, these good things that God had provided for her, physical blessings, but assigning them to the idols. And that somehow the idols had given this to her, had provided this for her. Ultimately, this was going to lead to judgment here, that God would judge Israel for her wickedness and for her idolatry. Verse 6, I will hedge up her ways with thorns. I'll build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She'll pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them, and she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she says, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me than now, that she would eventually return to God. But notice verse 8, she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. She had deceived herself, and in her folly and wickedness had assigned again all the good things God had provided, and now was saying it was the idols. And again, he goes on to speak of this judgment that will be poured out on Israel. Verse 9, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I'll also take away my wool, my flax, given to cover her nakedness. Then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I'll put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she says, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest. The beasts of the field will devour them. I'll punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and her desire after these false gods. You see the utter wickedness and why this would be so offensive to God, to take what he has so wonderfully and powerfully and over time given to Israel and assign that, and they say, no, it's these idols, these very wicked and depraved idols of fertility and other things, Baal and Ashtaroth and other false gods. No, these are the gods, these blocks of woods they gave us. Yet we know that this is at the heart of all man's sin. This was at the heart of our sin in Romans chapter 1, is to reject the glory and greatness of God and to worship creation, to worship ourselves or things, and to give the glory that God alone deserves and give it to these idols and think that the money has provided it, or the power that we have, or ourselves, just our own strength and ability, or even the God of evolution or whatever it may be. It's an offense to God. It strikes at the heart of who God is and our relationship with him. But notice again, after declaring he will judge Israel, he will punish them for this idolatry, notice what he says. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, verse 14. And the rest of the chapter is going to talk about how God will restore. God will bring her back to himself someday. Bring her into the wilderness, speak kindly to her. Then I will give her vineyards from there, the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and will no longer call me Baali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow and the sword, the war from the land. I will make them lie down in safety. I'll betroth you to me forever. Yes, I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I'll respond to the heavens and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. I will also say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Again, clearly what we're seeing here is that God has promised to restore Israel. That God will again bring them back to himself and they will again finally come to know him. And really that term, in that day, you may have noted that in verse 18, verse 16, verse 18, and verse 21, it says in that day, and often in the prophets that refers to the end times, refers to the day of the Lord and the end, the culmination of all things, that God would bring this to pass. We know from our studies in Zechariah as well as Isaiah that it's really in the end of the tribulation. We won't take time to go into that, but at the end of the tribulation is when this is going to happen ultimately, that God will restore Israel, that he will bring Israel back to himself. And notice as well that this is an eternal restoration. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. This will happen and it will be forever that this will occur, not a temporary thing, but a permanent eternal restoration. And we also see in verse 20 that this restoration involves salvation, that they will know the Lord. They will have intimacy and a right relationship with God instead of their idolatry and rebellion and wickedness. And we won't read it, but chapter 3 of Hosea simply confirms in a very summary fashion what Hosea's just said in chapters 1 and 2, that there'll be this time of judgment, but then there will be ultimately this restoration. Well, all that to come back to Romans chapter 9, and I think we've clearly seen that Hosea, as we look at the context, is referring to Israel and the descendants, the physical descendants of Jacob, of Israel, and the two tribes, Israel and Judah, are the true two distinctions, the northern 10, the southern two tribes. But yet Paul uses it in a way that's surprising here. He says, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. And so the difficult question that I've wrestled with for a number of days, or this week, even a little bit the week before, and saying, what is Paul trying to say here? How is he using these verses? And especially because, you know, as we looked back at Hosea, there seemed to be a clear focus on the nation of Israel and on the physical descendants of Abraham. Well, first of all, I want to mention or highlight what I clearly don't think Paul is saying here. Because if you're familiar with the covenant position and the belief that God has replaced Israel with the church, this is one of, as I learned more, a key couple of verses that they go to try to prove that. That God is determined now that Israel has no future, and all those promises, even the ones we read in Hosea 1 and 2, are no more, and the physical descendants will not be restored. It's really the church, and the church has taken their place. And really undergirding that belief is really the thinking that the New Testament at times will completely reinterpret the Old. And really overwrite the meaning of the Old. And so that's why they come here and say this is a proof that Israel is no more and the church is really being put in its place. And that's why Paul quotes it here. A couple of reasons I think that that's clearly not the case. To me, it's strange that Paul would give no comment to that effect and give a greater discussion if that's really what he intends. If he's intending to say this is completely different than the meaning of Hosea, why doesn't he say more about that? Why doesn't he give more of an insight into that? I think he would if that's his intent, but I don't think it is. I think it's also interesting that he goes on to speak about Israel. If the church has replaced Israel, then there's no need or reason to talk more about Israel. Further in this chapter or later down, he goes on now to talk about Israel, that only a small portion would be saved for certain times. And he then talks about why the Gentiles are being saved and why Israel is not. Because the Gentiles are believing and the Jews are not believing. But jump down to Romans chapter 11. Because it's interesting that Paul actually addresses directly this question of Israel being replaced or being completely turned away or forgotten by God. And he says here in verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Referring to Israel. May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know? And he goes on to other argumentation. We'll get to this chapter in a few months and work through this. But Paul's answering the very question, the very issue that the covenant person wants to use these verses in chapter 9 to prove, and says, absolutely not. May it never be, God forbid, in the strongest way possible in the Greek. This could not, cannot happen. Because ultimately God would be going against his word, be going against his promises to Israel. Jump down a few more verses, or towards the end of chapter 11, Romans 11, verse 25, and we find in his concluding summary about the nation Israel, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And we've already seen the idea of hardening in Romans 9, and here he brings it up again. We'll see it in chapter 11 earlier in more detail, but he says there's this hardening that's taken place. God's allowed the Jews to go on in their sin and unbelief. But ultimately, after he finishes with saving all the Gentiles in the church, notice verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so he's saying, yes, that ultimately what Hosea was prophesying, that eventually all Israel would be saved, is going to happen. And he even warns against pride here. He warns the church against pride. Again, we'll go into more detail when we get here. But clearly this indicates that Paul is not saying that the church has replaced Israel. It's impossible. Because God has promised this future restoration to the physical descendants of Abraham, and he will bring it to pass. And that's really one of the main reasons he went into chapters 9 through 11 to ask this question. Has God failed to keep his word to Israel? Because if he fails to keep his promise to Israel, then how good is his promise to us? How much can we depend on the promise of our eternal life? How do we know that God won't wake up someday and say, you know, saving David just wasn't a good idea. That was a bad deal. And forget it. He's not saved. You know, that's it. He's done. He messed up, and that's too bad. You know, how could we not know that that wouldn't happen if God could say of Israel that I am turning away from Israel and Israel is not going to be my chosen people and I'm not going to complete my promises with them? Well, this leaves us a couple of possibilities then, going back to Romans 9, a couple of possibilities. And as always, if you have questions or thoughts, I'm very open to that. And even as I wrestle to try to understand how is Paul using this, I think it's clear how he's not using it. But how is he using this? Why is he quoting from Hosea this way to support the fact that the Gentiles would be saved as well? And I think there's a couple of possibilities here, a couple options that would make sense. I think number one, the first option would be that God's treatment of wayward Israel is a picture or an analogy of his treatment of wayward Gentiles. That God's treatment of wayward Israel is a picture or analogy of his treatment of wayward Gentiles. So just as Israel was rebellious, fell under God's judgment, and would someday be restored by God's mercy, they would again be his people, that is a picture of then God being merciful to the Gentiles who as well have always been rebellious, have always been outside of God's people and God's plan to the large extent. I think this fits even as we think of the context here being vessels of mercy. We're talking about the vessels of mercy that God has chosen. And just as Israel ultimately will be to one extent or another, to a small extent for much of her history, and then at the end to a large extent, they will be vessels of mercy. They don't deserve it. They have not been faithful to God. They have not kept their promises to God. And yet God will be merciful to them. So God will be merciful to the Gentiles who have always been rebellious, always been. And in that sense, by analogy or picture, the Gentiles will be God's people, even though they were not God's people, just like Israel in her years of waywardness. It's interesting, jump back to Romans 11. Jump back to Romans 11, because actually, this truth is really spelled out in chapter 11. Doesn't mean it's the for sure the meaning here, but really a statement that is very much along those lines is made by Paul after the summary we read that Israel would be glorified eventually. In summary, they would be saved. Notice what he says in verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy. He's talking about Gentiles here, about Gentiles who have been saved and made part of the church. Just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, Israel's disobedience. So they, Israel, also now have been disobedient that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. Again, that's a little bit confusing and tongue-twisting. But again, the fact that the Gentiles were shown mercy even though they had been disobedient, now Israel, who has been disobedient, will also be shown mercy. And notice the summary, for God, verse 32, has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So again, the idea that there's a principle here or an analogy that God shows mercy, obviously, to the undeserving. God gives good things to those who deserve his wrath. And so just as Israel would stray and would be unfaithful and suffer God's wrath, but then again be shown his mercy in the end, so the Gentiles are shown mercy as well. They too don't deserve his goodness. They too are vessels of wrath, and yet God chooses to be merciful to them. So that's one possibility that I think could explain Paul's use of Hosea this way, and yet still maintain what I think clearly is the context of Hosea, and that Paul's not wanting to or truly violating that context. There's another possibility, and probably the one I might lean a little bit more to. You know, when you're studying this and trying to figure it out for the first time, it's hard to figure it for sure. It's always the pressure. It's a good pressure for preachers. You got to try to figure it out by Sunday morning and give a good explanation of what you're working through. But the other possibility, and probably more likely, is that the Gentiles are a partial fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy. They're an instance of fulfillment, but not the final or full fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, sees and is indicating here by what he says in Romans 9. The full fulfillment would be in the end with Israel, but here the spiritual blessings indicated by Hosea are received by the Gentiles in the church. And one of the reasons I think this could be the case is that there's a parallel, I think a very strong parallel between that view and understanding and what's happened with the new covenant. Jump back to Jeremiah 31 and try to stick with me here. I know we've are going through a lot. Hopefully you still got your thinking cap on and you're not getting tired. But Jeremiah 31, verse 31 is the new covenant, a declaration of the new covenant. You may remember that the new covenant is a further explanation a greater explanation of the part of the Abrahamic covenant that involves salvation. God said that he would bless all the nations through Abraham. And that pointed ultimately to the seed of Christ and the salvation he would provide, and that all the nations would be blessed through Abraham. So salvation would come to the Gentiles. And Paul even mentioned this in Romans 4, that it was an early declaration of the gospel. Well, the new covenant is one of the three covenants that give further explanation to the Abrahamic covenant. And this, the new covenant regards salvation and the giving of salvation. So here in Jeremiah 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Again, note how clearly this is with Israel. He says, "the house of Israel, the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." And that's the Mosaic covenant. God entered into the Mosaic covenant. You obey and you'll be blessed. You disobey, you'll be cursed. And he knew they wouldn't keep it. It was ultimately to show how sinful they were. And they ended up receiving all the curses, even unto deportation. And even Paul talks about it had no life, Galatians 3. It couldn't provide life. It couldn't change. It could only expose the reality of the heart, the sinfulness of the heart. It couldn't save. It couldn't change the heart. And so here he's saying, now I'm going to make a new covenant that is going to be different with the house of Israel. Verse 33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is a complete spiritual transformation from the inside out. A new heart, and the law written in that heart, the truth in the heart. And of course, speaking of, as we'll see in Hebrews chapter 10, chapter 8 through 10, speaking of regeneration and what Christ would provide through his death on the cross. And he says, "They will not teach each other, their neighbor, each man his neighbor. They'll know the Lord from the least to the greatest of them," verse 34. And at the end of verse 34, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more." This new covenant will bring salvation, complete forgiveness of sins, cleansing. And it's interesting how strongly verse 35, and usually people don't read this, and I didn't read it for many years. I knew about the new covenant, but I hadn't read the verses right afterwards. And as we're seeing, context is so important, so critical. And what we find in this context is that God is wanting to say absolutely, in no uncertain terms, that this is going to happen, and it's going to happen with Israel, the descendants of Abraham. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." Again, creation. I won't get sidetracked, but I love to highlight creation here. God is the one who created. He is the one who controls creation. And so he says, on the basis of my all-powerful nature, me being the creator and sustainer of the universe, the Lord of all, "If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever." That's pretty strong, isn't it? If the sun, moon, and the day and night, if that could stop, if someone could stop that, then Israel will not be a nation before me forever. But he's not even done. Verse 37, "Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord." I mean, that's exactly what replacement theology says. Israel sinned so bad that God said, "That's it, you're done. I'm not going to restore you. I'm not going to keep working with you. I'm going to the church and you're out." And yet here we have God saying in the most clear terms possible, if you can measure the heavens, and of course, what are we finding? You can't. It goes on and on. And if you could search out the earth, if you could go in there, no, you can't. "Then I will also cast off the offspring of Israel." All our technology, all that we've done, we can't do these things. And God said, the fact that it can never be done indicates that I will not cast off the offspring of Israel for all they have done. In fact, he goes on again, verse 38, "Behold, days are coming when the city will be rebuilt, Jerusalem, for the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will go out farther straight ahead to the hill Gareb. Then it will be turned to Goa, the whole valley of the dead bodies and ashes. So physically, even the restoration of the city of Jerusalem is mentioned here in addition to the new covenant. Jump then quickly over to Hebrews chapter 10. And you can read chapter 8. It's quoted more fully in chapter 8. The new covenant is quoted even more extensively in Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 and 10, which is talking about the new covenant and Christ being the enactor of the new covenant. And here in a more brief way, we find that Hebrews 10 says that very thing. Verse 12, Christ has offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us for after saying. So again, Christ's finished work, his one sacrifice for all, to pay for all sins for all times. And he goes on to say, the Holy Spirit testifies, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws on their heart and on their mind I will write them. And he then says, in their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Has Israel been restored? Has Israel been saved and glorified and back in the land? Yes, they're back in the land, but they haven't been able to rebuild in the ultimate sense. And they aren't followers of God. They have not been saved in mass. But here he's saying the new covenant has been enacted. And we are partaking of the blessing of the new covenant. There's an instance of its fulfillment, not its full fulfillment. That's yet to happen with Israel. It has to happen with Israel, according to Jeremiah 31. But there is a partial fulfillment. It's been enacted by Christ in his death and resurrection, and we in the church have been blessed or partaken of the blessing of the new covenant, the new heart, the new nature, the removal of our sin, the removal of the power of sin, not completely removing the sin nature yet, but the power of the Spirit in us, and been received total forgiveness. Again, I think that's the analogy as we think about what we are looking at back in Romans chapter 9, to me, that fits the best. Here we have the new covenant that's enacted that we are blessed by. We are having, if you will, a partial fulfillment, but it's not fully fulfilled until it is done with Israel. And to me, I think that's what we're seeing back in Romans chapter 9 regarding Paul's quoting of Hosea, that there's a partial fulfillment in the church with Gentiles, that we too were not his people. We had not received salvation, yet we are now granted that. We are now brought into the household of God. Is it a full fulfillment? No. But it's a partial fulfillment that Hosea pointed to, and that we are now being blessed by and rejoicing in the fulfillment of that through us. Again, this all really goes back to the Abrahamic covenant, as I mentioned briefly, that all the nations will be blessed in you, and even Romans 4, that Abraham is the father of faith, not only to those who are circumcised, but even to those who are of faith, who believe, whether they were circumcised or not, Jews or Gentiles. And really, that all goes back to that. I think it's critical that we think about this carefully, because hermeneutics matter, and how we handle Scripture matters. And if it's true that there's this just blanket overriding of Old Testament by Israel replacing, or the church replacing Israel, that's significant. That changes a lot of Old Testament Scripture. We've been seeing in Isaiah over and over, God not only condemning sin of Israel, but also repeating the promises of glorifying Israel, of eventually restoring Israel. And so we want to be careful and really be good students to say, you know, is that really what Paul's saying, or what does Paul mean? And that's why I've taken the time this morning, as challenging as it may have been, to work through the details of this quotation, to say, no, there's other possibilities, and we need to think about those possibilities, because they would be consistent with that literal and right approach to interpreting Scripture. That yes, there is this partial, either an example of Israel that is being shown in the church through the Gentiles, or a partial fulfillment, just like the new covenant. But Paul is not intending to overwrite the promises of God to literal Israel, to the physical nation of Israel, as we saw in chapter 11 as well. Next week, we'll do our Christmas message, but 2 weeks from now, we'll get back into Romans 11 and continue on as Paul will talk further about the fact that the prophets declared or said that there would be very few of the Jews saved. Again, that this is not inconsistent with God's plan. He's shown us that it's consistent that the Gentiles would be saved. We'll see that it's consistent then that a very few Jews would be saved for a period of time or through the church age. And then finally, he will then begin to talk about why it is that so many Jews are lost and really bring full circle from sovereignty and election back to man's responsibility. And the two things that we tend to see conflicting and that we can't fully understand, Paul has no problem coming right back to man's responsibility in salvation and really seeing that as the root of why the Jews are not saved, because they will not believe. They will not accept God's salvation by grace alone through faith. They want to earn it. They think they can earn it. But again, hopefully we've seen again how important it is to use proper hermeneutics, to be careful with passages, to see them in their context, and then really the power that comes out of it. Again, the main thrust of this passage is the mercy. God is merciful. Yes, he has chosen those who would be saved, those who would be vessels of mercy. Why? That he might display his glory for all eternity, in this life and in eternity, that these are vessels of mercy. They didn't deserve my salvation. They were destined for hell. They deserved hell. They were enemies. They hated, rejected me. But I was willing to send my own son, my only begotten son, to live a perfect life, to become one of them, but then to die in their place that they might be saved, that they might receive the riches of salvation and my mercy. What a great God, what a glorious God that we can rejoice in and praise today for his incredible gift of salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our time this morning. We thank you for the importance of your word and sometimes the greater depths we have to go to, the more intense study we need to work through to understand a passage. And I hope we can see and over time understand why it's so important to do that, that we want to handle your word correctly, that we don't want to force it or make it fit what we want or think, but we want to see it correctly and to interpret it in light of the context, in light of the different things that your word has to say. And we just pray you'd continue to guide us, continue to guide me and in my study week after week. Lord, even as we hit some of these tougher doctrines and truths, as we've been working through election and even these verses from Hosea, Lord, I definitely need and desire your wisdom that I would accurately understand and be able to clearly and teach well what your word has to say. Lord, I'm so thankful that I was taught and that we're committed here as a body to work through the Bible verse by verse, that we don't skip the tough verses, that we don't avoid the hard doctrines, because, Lord, we know it's all important. We know that you gave it to us because all of it is necessary. Just as Paul declared to the Ephesians, I'm free from the blood of all men. I've taught you the full counsel of God's word, and that's our responsibility and desire here at South Raleigh Bible Church as well. Lord, bless our learning. May it encourage and strengthen us. May it help us to rightly handle your word. And may we, Lord, as a result, glorify you as we continue to grow in the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.